Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Father, we're grateful for the truth that you love us. There is no question. Your word tells us, for God so loved the world. Well, that's not so much a statement about the depth of your love, though your love is deep. It's a statement about how you loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That, Father, is love. And so we don't wonder today, we don't ask the question, does God love us? But the question, Father, we must ask, do we love you? And do we love you forever? We pray today that we would love you through worship, but we pray, Father, you would speak to us and challenge us to really answer the question, do we love you? We thank you, Father, for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of John, please, chapter 14. John 14, we're looking at verses 28 through 31 as we think about the topic, counting the ways of love. We have been studying the farewell discourse of Jesus, John chapter 14 through 17. Jesus is about to leave. He's going to die, and he will ascend to heaven and be with the Father. And he's preparing his disciples for that period between his ascension and his ultimate return. And we don't know when that's going to be. We know when Jesus ascended, but we don't know when he will return. And so these chapters serve as kind of a prep talk. Not a pep talk. It's not an emotional stirring, but it is a preparation talk. He's getting them ready for his departure. And so since we live in that period, right, between his ascension and his return, what Jesus had to say to those disciples 2,000 years ago is incredibly relevant for us. We need to be prepared for this period. We need to know how to live between his ascension, which has already happened, and his return, which is yet to come. And so today, we're looking in John chapter 14, 28 to 31, as we think about the topic, counting the ways of love. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in her 43rd sonnet, began with this now famous line, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." I didn't hear anybody over here answer, except for the old guy. The students who should be paying attention, Jack, don't know that sonnet. So, guys, trust me. One day, you will be asked as an adult in church a question about Elizabeth Barrett Browning's 43rd sonnet. Pay attention. Read it. English literature matters, so pay close attention. That's how she began her sonnet. What she did thereafter was enumerate the ways. For 14 lines, she explained to Robert Browning, who was courting her at the time, soon to become her husband, "This is how I love you." Well, that first line really does raise a question for us, and the question is this: how do we love? How do we love? It's easy to say love, right? Words are cheap. It's easy to say to someone, "I love you," when you don't really love. Because love really is more than words. Love is it's a verb. Love is action. Love is something you do, whether it's between people or whether it's between humans and God. And so that raises an even deeper spiritual question. How do we love God? Do we simply love with words, or do we love with action? Well, we're going to answer that question today. How do we love God? When we come to chapter 14, we're reading a section where Jesus and his disciples had gathered in an upstairs room in Jerusalem to celebrate the last Passover. The last Passover before his death. And so he gives them the news, "I'm going to die." Verse 1 states the obvious. They were disturbed. Jesus said, "Don't be disturbed. Don't let your hearts be troubled." They were disturbed because Jesus just told them, "I'm dying. I'm leaving you." And so they were upset. And all of chapter 14, up until the passage we're looking at today, were words Jesus spoke to encourage them, to explain why they didn't have to be disturbed. Don't let your heart be troubled. And here are a bunch of reasons why you shouldn't be upset. But when we get to verses 28 to 31, Jesus, he gives the, the story a little twist. His words are a subtle rebuke and challenge about love. Do you really love me? And he explains to them what real love looks like. And that's what I want us to consider today, what real love for God looks like. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read verses 28 to 31. Jesus said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe. I'll not speak with you much more, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Father, we thank you for your word and pray that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be sensitive to what you have to say. And may we hear these words the way Jesus intended. He intended, Father, for us to contemplate, do we really love, as a challenge to really love. And so, Father, be honest with us today. We know you will. May we be honest with ourselves. That doesn't always happen. But may we leave changed because we've been in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So how do we love God? What does it look like when we express love for God? Jesus tells us two ways. He says, first of all, we are to love God by rejecting selfishness. Look at what he says in verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, at the beginning of this verse, Jesus returns to a topic that set the disciples' hearts swirling in a downward spiral. He mentions to them his departure. You remember back in chapter 13, we looked at this in week one of our study. Verse 33, Jesus said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come." So he tells them in 13:33, "I'm leaving." And then he says here in 28, "Hey, you remember I said that. You heard me say, I'm going away." And so it just stirs those emotions again, those raw emotions of hurt. And while they may have been settled a little bit, he reminds them, "I'm going away," and they're just not happy. Now, by time and distance, we don't know what their faces look like. We can't know what Jesus saw, but he was looking at them, right? He saw their faces. He looked into their eyes. He saw the facial expressions, and he even heard the murmuring in the room, so he knew exactly what they were dealing with. They were hurting, and he had been comforting them. So verse 28 kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? Comfort, 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 comfort. And then he says, "Hey, by the way, if you really loved me," it kind of feels out of place. It's like a rebuke. "If you really loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And he saw their expressions to that statement as well. They probably were like, "What? Love you? Are you crazy? We love you. Don't you know, Jesus? We love you." Now, some scholars have tried to soften the words of Jesus here by saying, really, he wasn't rebuking them. There was kind of a wordplay going on. It's kind of like Jesus gave the boys a wink and said, "Hey guys, I know you love me, but you don't really act like it, so let's kind of get the show on the road here and start doing the right thing." But the Greek won't support that view. The construction of the Greek in the original language here, this is a conditional sentence which expects the negative. It expects the negative answer. So we could paraphrase it like this. Actually, we could literally translate it this way and be correct. We could say, Jesus looked at them and said, "Since you don't love me, you don't rejoice." He was making a statement of fact. Since you don't love me, you don't rejoice. Now, why would they rejoice? Jesus is going to die. No rejoicing there, right? Jesus is going to leave them alone. No reason to rejoice there. Why in the world would they rejoice? Well, Jesus answers the question. He says, "Hey, if you really love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." You would rejoice because I'm going to the Father. Now, don't let that little statement, "the Father is greater than I," don't let that confuse you or cause you some problems. You might be thinking back, "Hey, didn't just a few weeks ago the pastor preach a sermon where he said that Jesus and the Father were one? Now it seems like he's contradicting himself. It's like Jesus said, oh, the Father and I are one, but now he's saying we're not. Well, that's not at all what's happening here. When Jesus said the Father and I are one, he was talking about essence and nature. He was claiming deity. But all through the Gospel of John, when he talks about the Father being greater than himself, he's talking about role and subordination. You see, the Gospels tell us that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, but the Spirit is subordinate to Jesus. There is this order of subordination based on role. So Jesus isn't claiming not to be God. He's not saying, I'm God, but a lesser God. He's saying, my role is different. I am dependent upon the Father. He sent me. The Spirit's dependent upon me because I send him. There's this subordination and role he's talking about. So he says, you should have rejoiced because I'm going to one greater than me. Therein lies the essence of faulty love, but also the expression of genuine love. You see, faulty love is selfish, but genuine love is selfless. Here's what's happening. Jesus is saying to these guys, I'm leaving, I'm going to the Father. And here's what they're thinking. Okay, great, but what about us? What's going to happen to us? Yeah, okay, you're going to see the Father, but what about us? Yeah, you're having this great thing happen to you, but what about us? What's going to happen to us? We'll be all alone. Nobody to teach us. Nobody to lead us. We don't really care what's happening to you, Jesus. We just care about what's happening to us. What about us? Hey, now before we come down too hard on those guys, don't we do the same kind of thing? Coworker gets a promotion. You go to the coworker and say, hey, congratulations, buddy. I hear you got that new job. Hey, couldn't happen to a nicer guy. Okay, let me give you office translation. Hey, jerk, you got my job. What do you have that I don't have? That's mine! Selfish, right? We don't really care that he got the job. We're not proud for him. We don't love him. We wanted that job. Or maybe first day of school tomorrow for some of you guys, right? You're going to show up, pull in the parking lot, and there's going to be this bright, shiny, beautiful, black 2015-16 Camaro. And you're going to go, whose is that? And you're going to walk into class, and there's going to be Bob. I don't think any of you have a friend named Bob, so I'll use that name. There's Bob, and he's smiling from ear to ear. You find out that's Bob's, and you go to Bob and say, man, that is a crazy car. I am so happy for you. Here's what that means. I hate your guts. My parents are pathetic. Why don't they buy me a car like that? It's not love for Bob. It's selfish. Well, that's kind of what the disciples were doing. Okay, Jesus, okay, you're going to the Father. But what about us? Hey, listen, when it boils down to love for God, there is no room for self. None. Zero. Let me tell you how much room there is for self. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. He didn't say, seek the kingdom and your own. No, he said, seek first the kingdom and all of your own will be taken care of. There's zero room for selfishness in loving God. So he's challenging them. You guys, you're thinking about you only. Party with me. I get to go be with the Father. Selflessness expresses genuine love. Selfishness is faulty love. Hey, Jesus was talking about money, but the principle applies in Matthew 6:24. Here's what he said. He said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The principle applies. In our walk with God, there is no room for two masters, us and God. I care about me and I care about you equally, God. That's not how that works. I'm all about me and I'm all about you equally, God. That doesn't work. That's not how that plays out. You see, genuine love can't say, I'm concerned about my interests, my goals, my aspirations, my own sense of self-worth. Oh, yeah, and God's too. Don't work that way. Genuine love for God looks like this. I am ultimately and supremely concerned about you and your interest and your goals and your kingdom and your glory and your not perceived self-worth, but your declared worth through Scripture. That's what matters most to me because, God, that's what matters most to you. It's not about me. Genuine love says God first. Anything else really isn't love. But it's akin to idolatry. It's akin to having an idol in our lives. And it violates the foundational commandment. Remember when Jesus was asked, hey, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? He said, got two for you. First, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So the supreme command is to love God supremely. There's no room for shared love. Love God supremely. Prefer Him over all. To not love God supremely violates the first commandment of the ten. You see, if there's anything else that we love equal to God, more than God, we've made that thing an idol. And command number one says, you shall not have other gods, right? Three starts. You shall not have other gods. Don't bring other gods up in my face, is what it says in the Hebrew. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Where do you live? Where do we live? In heaven, underwater, or on the earth? So in that first command, the Lord pretty much took care of that, right? We live on the earth, so don't have anything else that you worship on this earth except me. When we try to share love between ourselves, our goals, our interests, our passions, and God, we've made ourselves an idol. We're worshiping us. And, oh, the Lord said, you shall not do that. Okay, that's Old Testament. We don't live there anymore. Great. Disagree with you? But I'll play along. Jesus. Luke 9, 23 and 24, New Testament, New Covenant. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not about you, that's what Jesus was saying. It's not about what you want, it's not about your goals, your aspirations, your desires, your sense of self-worth, or your own sense of security. It's about dying, take up the cross, die every day, and love me supremely. That's what it looks like. To love God. Loving God says, I have to let go of selfishness. Now, time for confession. The older I get, the more I realize I tend to be a love in word only kind of guy. I find that I say I love God, but I think I'm deeply and passionately in love with me. Because I kind of like me. When I look in the mirror, I see a relatively handsome 52-year-old man looking back. Kind of like that. It's somebody standing behind me. But anyway, when I look at me, I see a guy that's relatively intelligent, but not nearly as smart as my wife. When I think about goals and aspirations, I look at mine as opposed to everybody else's, including God's, and I think those are pretty noble. I kind of like me. And I kind of make decisions in life based upon what feels good to me, what I think I want, what I think will make me look better, what will make me feel good. And I say, but I love you, Lord. No, I kind of love me. Every morning, I told you guys last week that I just have to hide God's word in my head and in my heart. And every morning is a part of my routine. Read the Bible and memorize Scripture is a part of that. I have a few verses that I repeat every day. Some frequently kind of reminding and sharpening myself, but every morning I quote to myself a couple of verses. One of them is Luke 9, 23 and 24, that passage I just quoted for you. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Every day I have to remind myself, it's not so much about me. In fact, it's not at all about me. It's about him. And so today, Lord, I'm denying myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm climbing on it. I'm dead. And if I'm dead, I can't love me. There's only you. I love you. That's what real love for God looks like. Rejecting self and selfishness. But you see, Jesus didn't stop there because that's just one side of it. There's the compliment. Yes, there's rejecting self, but if you don't feel that with something, then there's just this void and vacuum. I don't love anybody, right? So he says, real love for God looks like this. You reject selfishness, but you embrace obedience. Verse 30. Jesus said, I'll not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. Judas certainly was the human instrument by which Jesus was arrested, right? I mean, he went to the religious leaders. He said, I'll take you to him. He's the one I kiss. So he was the human instrument. But Jesus was pretty clear here. When he says the ruler of the world is coming, he knew who was behind this. This was a devil thing. This was the work of Satan. Satan had inspired and motivated Judas. And so he's saying, hey, the ruler of the world, he's coming. And then he says, this ruler has nothing in me. That's a strange phrase. He has nothing in me. It's actually from a Hebrew idiom, and it's much like phrases we would use today. Something like this. Hey, you've got nothing on me. You have nothing over me. We know what that means, right? If Al had something over me, that would mean that he has some power, some influence, and he can manipulate me. It may be that he has a position that's above me. He certainly... stronger than I am, larger than I am, part of the elite Navy walrus team, so I know he knows how to kill in 102 different ways. But if he had stories about me that he promised to tell everybody if I didn't do what he wanted, he'd have something over me, right? That's the concept. Well, Jesus says, Satan doesn't have anything on me. He can't control me or manipulate me because I'm perfect, never sin, so he can't make an accusation. Two, my loyalties don't lie with him. I don't love him, I love God. So he's got nothing over me. Verse 31, Jesus contrasts his love for the Father with his rejection of Satan, and he declares his love for the Father. He says, the ruler of this world has nothing on me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. You see the contrast there? Satan's got nothing on me because I've never sinned and I don't love him, but the Father does have something on me because I love him. That's where my loyalty lies. I love him. And then he goes on to say, but so that the world may know that? So that the world may know Satan's got nothing on me, but the Father's got everything on me, that I love him, because so that the world may know that I have that love, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Here's what he's saying. I show love through obedience. That's how the world knows I love God. I could say I love God and do what Satan wants, but then they would know you don't really love the Father. I prove my love, I demonstrate love for the Father by doing exactly as he has commanded me. Obedience demonstrates love. That's how we express our genuine love to the Lord, through obeying him. Now, honestly, this is a pretty easy concept to wrap our minds around. Let's be honest. Simple to understand. If you love me, you'll obey me. While it's simple to understand, I will be the first to admit, head of the line, it sure is hard to live. Saying love is easy. Living love, not so much. But we've gotten pretty good at this in Christian circles. We know how to kind of play the obedience game. And so we learned this early too, by the way. We have two categories of obedience. There's total obedience, and then there's the disguised obedience. Say, I don't understand. Sure you do. You did it when you were a kid. If you've got kids, you've experienced it. Let me illustrate. Hey, son, I want you to go outside and cut the grass. Then we'd eat. Okay, Dad, got you covered. 2 hours later, grass hadn't been cut. No weeding done. Come in the house. Hey, I told you to go cut the grass. Yeah, Dad, I heard you. I heard you say that. So here's what I did. I cleaned my room. But I didn't ask you to clean your room. Yeah, but I knew you would want my room to be clean, so I cleaned my room. Well, yeah, I kind of would like for you to clean your room, but I asked you to go cut the grass. I know, Dad, but I really did a good job on my room. I even picked up the dirty socks that were under the bed that I shoved there 2 weeks ago and took them and put them in the dirty laundry. Because, Dad, I wanted to obey you, so aren't you happy I cleaned my room? Look at it. But, son, I said, cut the grass. You see, that's offering up a faulty obedience. And here's how we do this with God. We pick up God's word and we read these commands and expectations about holiness and being transformed and about giving ourselves in total surrender. And we don't like that too much because we like us and we like control. And yet we know how to play the game. So what we say is, Lord, I'm going to give you some stuff that I think I know you might want. And that way you won't think about what you really want that I'm not even willing to give you. So, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get real religious because I know you want religious people. You want religious people. So I'll be religious for you. And I'll go to church every time the doors are open because I know that'll make you happy. I don't want to change and be like Jesus, so I'm going to do this, and you'll forget all about that. Kind of a sleight of hand thing. Oh, look, Lord, I'm religious, but I'm not like Jesus. Or maybe it's not religion, or maybe on top of religion, it's this. Hey, Lord, I know you love money. I know you love money because every Sunday down there at the church, the preacher talks about money, and they pass a plate, and about twice a year, I'll put a $20 in that $20 bill in the plate. Look at that. Wow, that went right over your head, didn't it? Twice a year you put $20 in the plate. That's another sermon for another day. Lord, look, I put money in the plate. Not like Jesus. Not interested in going there. Hey, but don't look at that. Look at this. Did you hear that? Change in the plate. That was mine. I put that there, Lord. Aren't you happy with me? So we give him a little religion. We give him a little money. And then we say, hey, Lord, I know you kind of like service because you talk a whole lot about doing stuff. And the preacher mentioned that he would like some people to go with him to make hospital visits. So I'm going to call that preacher and tell him I'll go with him every week to visit hospitals. And you're going to see all of that. You're going to see my religious attendance at church. You're going to see me giving some money and doing some things. And you're going to forget all about the fact that I don't want to do this. I'm not interested in spiritual and moral transformation, not interested in Jesus, but you won't even know because of all this really cool stuff I'm doing for you over here. That's kind of how we play that game. And yet, he's so smart. He knows it's a game, and he won't accept it. We try to bait him into the game, and he says, none of that. We've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and Ruth through the summer. It's part of our reading plan together and teaching through that. Remember back in 1 Kings 15, God went to Samuel the prophet and said, Samuel, I want you to go tell Saul some things. Here's what I want you to tell him. Go to him and say, Saul, the Lord is ready to punish the Amalekites for what they did to my people. And you're going to be the instrument. So here's what I want you to do. Muster the troops. Call together the army. And I want you to march on the Amalekites and I want you to defeat them. But I don't want you to just defeat them. I want you to totally annihilate them. Everything must go. Wipe everybody out. And then all of their stuff, leave it alone. Don't touch it. It's not for you. Now, customarily, if troops defeated another army, everything that they had became the property of the conquering king. That was how it happened. But the Lord said through Samuel to Saul, don't touch anything. Destroy it all. Saul said, I got you. So he called together the troops, and they marched on the Amalekites. And they brought a good old whipping on the Amalekites like the Amalekites had never seen before. And they wiped out everybody except the king. And they destroyed everything except the good stuff. They saw the sheep. Saul said, hey, those Amalekites, they got some good sheep. Nice and fat and tender and juicy, I'm sure. So let's take the king, let's take the sheep, and keep them for ourselves. And so that's what they did. They came back from the victory. They've got the spoils, the king, and Samuel comes to Saul and says, hey, what are you thinking? You didn't obey. Sure I did. I did exactly what God said. We wiped out the Amalekites. He said, great. Who's that over there enjoying the chicken leg and a nice big glass of water? Oh, that's the king of the Amalekites. You didn't destroy him? Yeah, but everything else. Wait a minute. I hear sheep. Those don't sound like your sheep. I see them. Those are big, fat sheep. Those look like the Amalekite sheep. What about that? Oh, yeah, we knew God would want that. So we brought that back, and we're going to give that to him as an offering. That's why we brought it, because we know God loves offerings, and so we're going to give him an offering. This was the Lord's response through Samuel. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering? Insert, sheep that we brought from the Amalekites. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, translate, obey, and to obey, better than fats of ram. In other words, he doesn't play that game. He knows real obedience and he knows phony obedience. He's not interested in the phony. He'd rather have obedience. Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? Rhetorical question. What do I bring to the Lord? How do I please him? What shall I bring to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's the answer. Nope, nope, nope. Here's what God wants. He requires of you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That last phrase, walk humbly with your God, is synonymous with obedience. It's a way of expressing God wants obedience. He doesn't want 10,000 rivers of oil. He's not interested in the yearling calves. The burnt offerings mean nothing to him. If you offer phony obedience in place of real obedience, God wants us to love him by obeying. Now, I know, again, some of you are thinking, but Pastor, that's all the old covenant, and we don't live under the old covenant. Sermon number 2 for the day. This one's much shorter. When you say that, what you're saying is that the Bible of Jesus no longer matters, because all he had was the Old Testament. It does matter. But I'll play along with your game. New Testament, you ready? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. New covenant. Not the Old Testament. New Testament. John 14:21. New covenant. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 15:10. New covenant. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Hey, you picking up on a theme there? See, here's the biblical theme, Old Testament, New Testament. Love me by obeying. But that's so mechanical and that's so legalistic and there's no emotion. Not at all. Not at all. Think about what obedience expresses. Obedience says this. Obedience to God says, I trust you. You see, obedience proves our trust of God. Again, parents, you get this. How many times have we, not the best parenting move, but follow me, okay? How many times as parents have we said to our children, go do this and this and this, and they say why, not the best child move, by the way, but then our not the best parent move is, because I said so, trust me. Because I said so, trust me. All right, here's what we really mean. We just don't take the time to express it. What we mean is, hey, look, son, I'm 52 years old. You're not. I've lived way more life than you will ever live if you don't obey me. I've failed more times than you can count. I know what is wrong. I know what's right because I've walked the wrong road. I've hurt myself. I've disobeyed. I've messed it up 10 million times. So do this, please. Listen to me. Trust me, I don't want you messing up either, so just do what I say. Now, in those rare occasions where our children take that explanation at face value and say, okay, here's what we as parents feel. We feel, wow, he trusts me. He believed me. Now, they don't understand because we didn't when we were 16 and our dads were telling us the same thing. But what we say is, while I don't get it, while I don't understand, while it doesn't make sense, I trust that you get it. When we obey God and love him through obedience, what we're saying to him is, hey, you don't know experientially because you've never made mistakes. But you know because you're God. You know all things. I don't get it. Why would you want me to do this? Why would you want me to go here? Why would you want me to be like this? Why would you want me to say that? Why would you want this kind of obedience? I don't get it, but this I know. You are good. You know all things, so I trust you. Yes, sir. Can you imagine how that makes God feel when his children say, this makes no sense to me. But boy, I trust you, so I'm going to do it. Obedience proves trust, but it also demonstrates surrender. When we say yes and we obey, what we're doing is we're coming underneath his leadership. We're saying, it's not about me, it's about you. See point one of the sermon. You see, these two go hand in hand, right? They go hand in hand. Rejecting selfishness, coming under the leadership and headship of God, is love. Obedience, expressing our trust, that's love. That's love. Words are cheap. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. Well, here's what the Lord would say. Don't tell me you love me. Love me. Love me. By saying it's all about you. Yes, Lord. That is how we love God. Hey, I'm going to tell you from personal experience. I'm not saying that I got it all right. I'm not saying that every day, all day, that I live in complete surrender to the Lord. I'm not saying that. So please don't mishear me. But I'm going to tell you from experience, in those times in my life where I just say, you know what, it's not about me. It's not. Yes, Lord, whatever. There is a sense of union with the Lord. There's such a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. There's such a feeling, and I know love is not a feeling, but there's such a feeling of love that when I'm not there, I wonder, why would you walk away from that? When it's all about him and it's all about yes, there is love. Now, the Bible tells us that the Bible is like a mirror into which we look and we see our natural face. In other words, it just reflects our condition. It reflects our heart. It reflects where we are. You see, I think with Jesus' statement to those disciples, if you had loved me, it was kind of a mirror of the soul experience. They had to take a step back and go, what do you mean we don't love you? And they had to take a long, hard look at themselves and realize, you know what, maybe we don't love him. Not the way he wants to be loved. Well, see, that's what today's about. It's about taking a long, hard look and asking, do I really love God the way he wants to be loved? Or am I trying to buy him off with my service, with some religion, a little money? Is it all about me? Just take a long, hard look. Now, I'll tell you, when I do that, when I spend time in God's Word, taking those long, hard, honest evaluations, I don't always like what I see. It can be painful. And maybe that's your experience today. I don't want that to be your experience, and neither does the Lord. You see, the Bible says that there is this thing called godly sorrow. There is this place where the Lord wants us to feel like, ah, man, I'm not there. I messed up if we're not really there. He wants us to feel that, but he doesn't want us to stay there. Godly sorrow has a purpose. A godly sorrow that, Paul says, leads to repentance. When we take a long, hard look in the mirror of God's Word and his Spirit convicts us and says, man, you're not there. He's doing that so we can say, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm getting there. That's where I'm going, Lord, because it's about you. It's not about me. Well, that's what this next 5 to 10 minutes is about. You see, the Lord brings us to a conclusion of a service like this, and he gives us an opportunity, having looked into the Word, to say, yeah, I see some stuff there. I see what you see, Lord, and I'm not super pleased about it. But thank you. Thank you because you've given me this godly sorrow that will lead to repentance. John, writing to Christians, people just like us, said, hey, anybody that says they don't have sin, they're a liar. And they've made God a liar. But when we sin, and he's not supposing that we won't, he's supposing we will. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sin, and he tells us to do this. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We make that about evangelism. It is not. It's a Christian brother writing to a Christian family. And he's saying, hey, when you look in the mirror and you realize I kind of messed up and you sense that godly sorrow, just tell the Lord. The blood of Jesus washes it away. Maybe that's where you are today. Realizing, man, I'm coming up short. I'm not really loving the way God wants to be loved. The propitiation, the advocate with the Father, Jesus. You can't see him, but he's here. And while you can't feel his blood, he's ready to wash away the sin with his blood. You see, Pastor, I look in that mirror, and I can't see love. In fact, I look back, and I can't see love at all ever in my life. Love for God, I can't see it. I see religion. I see service. I see all those things you talked about, but I can't pinpoint a time where I said, Father, I love you in Jesus, and I want life with you. Give me eternal life through Christ. Forgive me. You can't pinpoint a time where you entered into a personal relationship with God through Jesus. That same Jesus whose blood was shed 2,000 years ago is the Jesus who right now is pulling. You feel it. You wonder what it is. It's the conviction of the Spirit of God. It's Jesus saying, come be saved today. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. Jeff and the band, they're going to be here. We're going to sing. And that is your time to come and say, Pastor, I need love. And I need to express love, but I don't know how. We have people who open God's Word and show you from the Bible how to experience the love of God and how to show the love toward God. But you got to come. You see, he never forces, but he receives. So will you come? Father, we're grateful for your love. An unconditional love, not just for the good, not for the worthy, because there is none good and there is none worthy. Not just for the rich, but for all. Because even though we may have the riches of the world, your word tells us that we are poor if we do not have a relationship with you. So your love is unconditional for all. For the worst of the worst, the best of the best, because everybody needs your love. Thank you for that. Father, right now I pray that we are compelled by your Holy Spirit to experience the depth of your love. For some in this room, Lord, it may be that they're living lives of disobedience, which robs them of that abundant life Jesus came to give. I pray, Father, this morning they would believe you. They would take you at face value when you say, my grace is sufficient. Confess your sin. I'm faithful. I'm just. I'll forgive you. Father, today, for some, it's a call to surrender. It's been a whole lot about me and not a lot about you, Lord. Today, I want to nail it down. I want to settle it. It's all about you. Take my life, Lord. Let it be useful for you, for your glory. Lord, others in this room, they need to experience your salvation. And I pray right now, your Holy Spirit, in laser beam fashion, is doing what Jesus said he was sent to do for a lost world. He is convicting people of the sin of unbelief. Father, I thank you that you don't convict for the sake of convicting. Your conviction is always, always about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So I pray today, sensing that they don't believe, they would come to you and experience life, forgiveness, love. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. You may come from a background, a church background, where you don't move, you don't walk, you don't make a decision in a service. You, for whatever reason, maybe you're ashamed, maybe it's just not what you came from. Hey, listen, there is no shame in making a decision for Jesus. There is no one in this room who will laugh at you because you've walked down to talk to the preacher. There is no one who will ridicule you because you today have trusted Jesus. As a matter of fact, we will rejoice with you and the angels of heaven will celebrate. So listen, why don't you come? Cast cast aside tradition. If you sense that the Lord is moving in your heart, come. Maybe to speak to me, one of the other ministers who will be standing here, or maybe simply to kneel at these steps we call an altar and say, Lord, it's no longer about me, it's all about you. I give you my life. Why don't you come now? Father, to your glory, change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.